In your Bible, I'd ask for you to turn with me to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6, we're going to read in verses 12 through 16 about Jesus choosing the 12 apostles. And as I have here before you, the message this morning is about the imperfection of the saints. And there are a number of thoughts that we want to pursue this morning. I think the simplest one is that no one's perfect, and we know that, but we'll further talk about that. Luke 6, beginning there, verse 12, reading through verse 16, we have this also in Matthew and Mark, but we read that in those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued to pray to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, Matthew and Mark, especially when you come to Judas, say a little bit more about him. That's obviously the point. Anybody who knows the infamy attached to Judas Iscariot knows what he did, what he was guilty of. But why did he choose these guys? I think one of the things about these men is not their perfection. Now, in this list, we don't see anything about them. But if you think about all that we know, I would say that none of them were perfect. And I, on purpose, put that on the board, perfect. I have a, you know, with some of these programs, it has a spell check. And when you mistype something, obviously, it underlines it in red like you got to fix this. So I left it that way, thinking, you know, that'd be great, but it's not that I don't know how to spell perfect. I know how to spell the word. That's it. But the Apostle Peter, he's not a guy that we would think of as being a perfect person, a perfect example of a perfect person. Look over in Matthew 16. And we know Matthew 16, 13 through 20, this great section where Jesus basically, I say he pulls them aside, but they're already aside. They're together in a private setting. We read in verse 13 that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, I'm not really sure why he is generating the question at this time. I'm not sure if he's thinking, I just want to gauge the feeling of the people. I don't think he really needed the feeling of the people to feel justified in what he was doing. I don't think it's that at all, especially when we get in the next few verses where he then asks them. And that's really the point, is what they think and how they come to that. So the question is, who am I? And they said, well, you know, some are saying you're John the Baptist, which at this time John's dead. So it's interesting. And that's what Herod actually thought. Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come from the dead. Others are saying you're Elijah. Well, that goes with John the Baptist. Some were saying Jeremiah, or maybe one of the prophets. I think it's interesting they choose Jeremiah. Jeremiah we know as the weeping prophet. And I think that's kind of the idea there. Is Jesus was not this happy-go-lucky sort of fella, and Jeremiah seems to fit what they perceived a prophet would be like. So then he says in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And the you isn't singular, it's plural. Who do y'all say I am? If you have an old King James or even the American Standard, it will say ye. Ye indicates that in the original language we have a plural word there. So who do y'all think I am? And Peter is the one who replies, most famously, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not just that you're the Son of God, but you are the Son of the living God. Jesus answered what he just said. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon the son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I'm going to stop here real quick. If you will, for the moment, I don't have the list of the passage here, but turn over to John chapter 1. A prophecy had been made about Peter that he would be called Peter. His name was Simon. He was the son of John, Simon Barjona. That's why we have it that way. But in John chapter 1, we read about Jesus meeting Peter for the first time, and he says, ah, you're Simon Barjona, but you shall be called Peter, or Cephas, as the term would be there. If you look there, it's in that section there, when I say that. Let's see. There it is, verses 35 through 42. I didn't write it in the notes. The next day again, John standing with two of his disciples, he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God. So the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and he saw them following and said, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi." And that means teacher. And they asked, "Where are you staying?" They wanted to know more about him. Today we meet somebody we don't really know. We say, "So where are you from?" That's exactly what they're doing here. "Where are you staying? Where are you from?" He said to them, "Come and you'll see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. That shows it's much later in the day. I think it's, my footnote basically says 4 p.m. in that afternoon. So we're close to sunset. So they didn't go traveling anymore. That's the point. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and then said to him, "We have found Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus and Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, it's not at that moment that he's called that, but here's that moment in Matthew 16. So if you go back to Matthew 16, that's the fulfillment of John 1 when he says, "You're Simon, you're going to be called Peter." So here in Matthew 16, after this declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he then says, "And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And most all of us have been through the lessons of Greek and things about this section. The term for Peter and rock are similar. They're in the same family, but they're not the same word. You have Petra and Petros. Peter is a small piece of the rock, but he's not the rock. But on the rock, which is the declaration of you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, "I'll build my church in the gates of Hades. The gates of death will not prevail against it." And then he does tell Peter, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Same thing he tells all of them in Matthew 18:18, by the way. This is not the testimony given only to Peter, and that's it. Peter here, but all of them in Matthew 18:18, in the exact same wording, by the way. And then he told them all in verse 20 not to tell anybody that he was the Christ. Which we remember when Jesus is in Mark, you know, chapters 2, 3, he's doing all these miracles and demons are being released out of people. He strictly charges them not to tell anybody what he's doing. Some do. So verse 21, this is immediately following, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, which is what we were just talking about and thinking about with the partaking of the Lord's Supper, as these emblems, the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, signify to us that day. But when Jesus started telling the apostles and that he would be raised on the third day, they didn't get it. I mean, they didn't get it. Even after it happened, they didn't get it. But here they don't get it. In verse 22, we read that Peter took him aside. Nobody here would like to be taken aside, no matter what. You know, someone says, "Look, I need to talk to you." We don't like that. We don't like that at all. But Peter takes Jesus, the Christ of God, aside, and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Can you imagine Peter? I think we probably can. We know enough about Peter to say, yeah, this is Peter. I mean, Peter would do something like this. Remember in John 13, the whole night Jesus is about to be betrayed, and Jesus says, y'all all gather here, and he girds himself like a servant would. He takes a towel, he takes water, and he starts washing their feet like a slave, a common slave. And you remember, Peter's the one who says, "You ain't doing that to me. If you're going to do this, you're going to just clean me all, you know, not just my feet." His point wasn't, "Give me a bath." His point was, "You're not doing this. If you're going to do this a little, then you might as well do this a lot. And you're not doing that a lot." I mean, that's his point. And Jesus makes the point, if you don't do this, then you have nothing to do with me. And that's when Peter lets him do it. But that seems very Peter, who comes out and just does these things. Well, Peter, leader, definitely. And I say that because anytime he went off to go do something, everyone went out with him. I would say two different kinds of people, but there are a few more than that. But there are two basic kinds of leaders. The leader who says, "I'm going to go do blank." And everybody goes, "We got to go do that." Or the leader who says, "I'm going to go do this," goes off and everybody goes, "I wonder what he's going to go do," right? Peter was the first kind. He's like, "I'm going fishing." They're all like, "We're going with you." Peter's the leader. He pulls Jesus aside. This is not happening. And he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're not even thinking right." This is right after you're the Son of the living God. Peter was an imperfect person. We know that. We could probably sit around and talk about Peter all day and probably for a while studying the life of Peter because he wasn't a perfect person. Even the night that Jesus is betrayed, you see this going on leading into his arrest and his whole series of fake trials. You talk about fake anything, fake trials. And Peter three times denies him, even takes up a curse. I know some have said, well, he cursed. It's not that he used the Lord's name in vain or anything. He took up a curse. I don't know this man. And immediately the cock crowed. And you remember Jesus said before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. He does. And they make eye contact. It's not just that he does it and he goes, you know, this reminds me of what Jesus said. They make eye contact. And Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. Not a perfect person. What about James and John? I mean, these are the other two, and really, if you talk about Peter, James, and John, we don't know much about Peter's brother, Andrew. Andrew's a great guy. He's one of these guys who always seems to be, you know, involving Peter. You know, he meets Messiah. He goes and gets his brother. We don't know much more about him, but he is not the inner circle. The inner circle of Jesus was Peter, James, and John. Andrew was part of it early on, but not completely. Let's look over in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, verse 35 through 45, because James and John specifically are the guys who basically pull Jesus aside and say, look, your kingdom's coming. We don't know what this is all about, but hey, we'd like to be number one and two in it. And Jesus is looking at him. You can only imagine what kind of face he looks at him with. Did his jaw open? Did he just sit there slack-jawed looking at him or what? Well, James and John, we're told, verse 35, sons of Zebedee, which we're told in Mark early in chapter 3, they were called the sons of Boanerges. In other words, sons of thunder. Can you imagine that name, Boanerges? But that's what it is, sons of thunder. Well, here that the sons of Zebedee came up and they said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's loaded. If anybody came up to you, even somebody you know, and says, look, I want you to do for me what I ask, I think most of us would be hesitant, would we not? I mean, we'd probably sit there looking at him like, okay, where's this going? So he says, what do you want me to do for you? They said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. I mean, how simple an answer is that you just don't get what you are asking for? And that's his point. You don't know it. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, we are. How confident were these two guys? I'm telling you, there is personality that is displayed throughout the gospel accounts about these people. And James and John aren't guys who are shy about anything. For them to pull Jesus aside and say, look, we want number one and two in your kingdom. Whenever that comes, well, that's what we want. Can you do this? Can you do that? Yep, we can. I don't think they hesitated with this. We are able. And Jesus said, the cup I drink, you're going to drink. The baptism that I am being baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left, it's not even mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared, which I think that's his answer of saying in a pretty polite way, it's not going to be yours. I don't know who's it for, but not you. Well, when the ten heard it, they didn't go, well, James and John, you know, they're kind of aggressive, you know. I mean, they're sons of thunder. Here they are. They get mad. The ten, which means Peter, right? Yeah, and the rest of them. Even Judas Iscariot, who would be included with this group at this time, get upset. They became indignant. In other words, they worked on it. I think it's pretty interesting the way Mark has it. It's not just that they were indignant. They became. They began to be. They were working on this. They were like, what are they talking about over there? Well, I just heard James and John ask them this. And Jesus said, well, it's not mine to give, but are you, you know, and display the conversation, and they all start saying, well, what about us, you know? They start sounding like five-year-olds. What about me? It's not fair. Y'all seen that AT&T commercial where the lollipops are given out, and the little girl gets the one, and every time she goes, it's not fair. I'm like, that's life, man. Suck it up, buttercup. That's all every time I hear in my head. I don't know why. I'm just throwing that out there. It reminds me of this. It's just not fair. They became indignant. Jesus called them to him, all of them. you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. At what point, I think, really is what Jesus is saying, have you been lords over anybody? Because that's not what he was teaching them as the Lord of everything. But the Gentiles lord it over them, the great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you is going to be your slave. Whoever would be first among you will be servant of all. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Look over in Luke 9, as I have that before you. We get Luke 9, 51 through 56, another snapshot in the life of James and John and their imperfections, if you will. This is where they get their name, by the way, Sons of Thunder, you know, because they seem to have a short fuse. Again, the Bible reveals personality with these people. Peter, I think, was just a natural leader. He was a commanding personality. James and John are that way too, but maybe, because, and I say this, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, two sets of brothers, worked together. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they worked together. They were really close friends. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, out of the four, the three become the inner circle of Jesus. And after James is executed, who's pretty much leading the church at the time, Peter and John are like best buds. I mean, they really spend a lot of time together to the degree that even after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter wants to know about John, what's going on with him. When Peter runs out to the tomb to see whether or not Jesus was there, I remember John beats him. John was a little faster than Peter, but Peter, he's the one that walks right on into the tomb. He has no fear of that at all. Luke 9:51, the days drew near for him, that is for Jesus, to be taken up. He was about to die. So he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, his thoughts were all about Jerusalem because he knew what was coming. And he sent messengers ahead, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Now you and I are like, well, that doesn't sound great, but the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. It was an equal opportunity offensive on both sides. They just did not like each other. And didn't like is really kind of an understatement. They despised each other. They hated each other. Jews very often would go around Samaria entirely so they didn't have to step in there. You think that's crazy? My grandfather, my mom's dad. My dad tells this story once in a while. The long story short is my dad wanted to know. He's, you know, raised in Texas, going back from Ohio to Texas. How do you get there? My grandfather gave him a crazy route that went around Alabama. Why would you go around Alabama? Well, come to find out, it's a long story I don't need to share with you, but there's a reason. He just didn't like Alabama. So he went around Alabama because crazy people do that. That was my grandfather, if anybody knew him, which I don't think y'all ever met him, but that was just him. But that's kind of what these Jews would do. They'd go around Samaria to get anywhere. Jesus goes to Samaria, like in John 4, the Samaritan woman by the well. Well, notice this. This doesn't go well. They were making preparations. The Samaritans find out that Jesus is interested not in sticking around, but he wants to go to Jerusalem. The people didn't receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, I mean, they saw how this was going down. They said, Lord, do you want us to call fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I like the fact that they thought they could. I don't know that they would have been able to do it or not. I don't know. It's not like they say, do you want us to do this like we did to that last town? You know, it's not like we have any evidence that they did this kind of thing, but it's kind of funny here. They're like, do you want us to call down fire? Okay. Jesus, he looks at them. He says, I'm in a different section. I'm in verse 57. I don't know why I did that. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven? He turned and he rebuked them. And so they went on to another village. And that's when other things were said about letting the dead bury their own dead and things. But James and John had a temper. They had a short fuse, it seems. Now, it was for the Lord. You might go, well, at least their temperament was placed toward the right person, but still, they weren't perfect people. And what about Paul? We are not going to read all these passages. But these passages, every one of them, point to Paul as somebody who early, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, was killing Christians. And I say killing because he himself says it. Look over in chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And this is one of the statements I think that just sticks with us about him, because it's not just Acts 22 and then Acts 26 we'll look at, because they're kind of close together. But even in Galatians, he talks about how he persecuted the church. Philippians 3:6, you want to know zeal? I persecuted the church. 1 Timothy 1:13 is where he calls himself the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church. There is something about this. I don't know why, but in collective memory, when I think of Paul, this is not the first thing I think of. It's just honestly not. Now you may say, yeah, I do think of this. I don't. It's not that it never comes to mind. It's just not the first thing on my mind. The first thing on my mind is how much he wrote. He was a great writer. He was a very strong logician. You know, he could really reason about things. Paul's first thought was, I persecuted the church. I mean, that's it. Look over in Acts 22, verse 4. He is basically giving his defense. If we start in verse 1, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I'm making before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. But I was brought up in this city. So he's like, I'm not from here, but I was raised here. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, which by the way was the number one class of Jews. According to strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death. He doesn't just say, I persecuted these folks. He says, I persecuted them to the death, binding, delivering to prison men and women. Not just men, men and women. Look over in chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Again, since we're kind of in that neighborhood, 26:9. Paul is defending himself before the king. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, receiving authority from chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now, I know immediately if you think of anything, you think of Saul holding the jackets of those who were executing Stephen in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. But I don't think this was the only time. I don't think he thinks I did that one time. He did it a lot. He cast his vote, which means he had a vote to cast. I mean, that's the point. It's subtle, maybe. Maybe not as obvious as we would like to think, but his point was he had the kind of authority in the Sanhedrin Council to cast a vote, and his vote was for death. It's not just that he had people thrown in prison because they were believers. He wanted them dead, and he did that. So whenever, in other contexts, you read about Paul saying, I persecuted people, it has nothing to do with just, you know, he made a hard time for Christians. He had some of them killed. He cast his vote for them to be dead. And in verse 11, I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. This is about as clear as what Paul would have done. Paul in his own words. This isn't about Paul. This is Paul speaking about himself. And notice what he then says. And this is the ESV that I read from here, verse 11. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I ran them out of town. He didn't run them out of town because he was being kind. He says in raging fury. I think there's something about Paul that we don't really get in a lot of his writing. But we're getting here. His own defense is, I had these people killed. I cast my vote for them to get killed. They were put to death. I punished these people, running them out of synagogues. I tried to get them to blaspheme. In raging fury, I persecuted them. I don't know about you. I don't know if I want Paul on my team. But my point is this, that when Jesus chose the 12, we know one was a bad apple. That's kind of an understatement, I know, but still, you're saying, here are these 12 guys, we all know Judas. They didn't know it. Even Judas, I don't think, knew it. Judas didn't go, I'm going to be your traitor. Why'd you choose me? It's not that at all. He becomes this. He's given opportunity. But why did Jesus choose these yahoos? These weren't the guys. Not by the way the world will look at it. Peter's just some fisherman. He's a good fisherman, but he's a fisherman. And he's got a temper issue. He's got a control issue. He's the guy who always is first running off doing things. James and John obviously have a temper problem because they're the ones who are like, this village doesn't want you? Tell us. We will call down fire from heaven. We'll do this. Like they could. I mean, maybe they thought they could. They apparently did. Is this what you want? What I'm saying, even other passages we could look at, not about their personality, but just about the group of them. You remember when Peter denies Jesus three times? The whole thing is, you're one of those Galileans. How'd they know he was a Galilean? Well, they didn't know it because of the, he didn't have a t-shirt that said, look, I'm from Galilee. Go Galilean Gladiators. That's for you, Georgie. You know, Cleveland Gladiators. He didn't have anything. He probably dressed like somebody from Galilee dressed, which wouldn't have been real fancy. He may have sounded like a Galilean with his accent. I think, honestly, it's just simple like that. But they knew he was one of these Galileans. They didn't say it, hi, oh, you're a Galilean. They're like, one of those Galileans. He denied it. I don't know this guy. I really don't know this guy. And he takes up the courage. I don't know this guy. But these are the men that God chose. And it's not, you know, we're not told anything about, well, he had 10 or 15 other guys that really were better than this. We don't know anything about that. But notice what Peter, James, John, and Paul become, right? And I think maybe that's part of what we look at it at the end result. We look at it as things finish. But in the beginning, this was not a class group of guys that were just like the best. They weren't. And so the point I want us to get is, that's kind of what we're dealing with now in the church, a spiritual house. The passage that Andrew read to us in 1 Peter 2:4 is interesting to me because he talks about how we are a spiritual dwelling of God. I don't know anything about building things. I really just don't. I could pretend for 2 seconds and that would be the end of it. I just don't. I don't know a thing about it. I know you want good materials, right? So yes, you want good materials. Would you use you as a building block? I wouldn't use me. You know, I want us to think that the building blocks of the house, the spiritual house of God, are fallible people, broken people, proud people, sinful people. Look over in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, 19, very closing section here of chapter 2, after Paul has been talking about that God, through the cross, has brought together Jews and Gentiles, which is a huge statement. It's, you know, we think racism today is a problem, and it's not that it isn't, but it is a problem, but it's not really much to compare to the problems of racism in the first century. Not just between Jews and Samaritans, but Jews and Gentiles. The Greeks were hilarious in my mind. The Jews saw the world as Jew-Gentile. If you weren't Jewish, you were a Gentile, and they even called the Gentiles dogs. You look at Philippians 3, that's exactly how Paul speaks of the Judaizing teachers. They're dogs. Well, that would go in his thinking. But the Gentiles were the large group. But from a Greek person, I mean, not a Gentile, but a Greek, somebody who was from Corinth, you know, in Achaia, and you have Greece nearby, the Grecian mindset was, you're either Greek or barbarian. That's how they looked at everything. You know, Paul says there's neither Greek Jew, there's what, neither Jew or Greek, barbarian, Scythian. From a Greek view, it was you're Greek or you're barbarian, and if you're worse than the worst, then you are Scythian. Scythians were the lowest. They didn't even consider them human. So, that's a long story short, but look, Ephesians 2, starting there, verse 19, we read what Paul says in his conclusion, so then, you are no longer, you, Jews or Gentiles, in Christ, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. This is a spiritual sort of thing. But again, what kind of building blocks you using? We're using people. What? And not just any old people, but sinful people. And it's not that we stay in sin. It's obviously that God wants us to repent and change. But still, it's this idea. I want to connect. I don't have this list here. I don't think. Yeah, I didn't. Real quick, turn over to Acts chapter 7. I wrote it down here in my notes, but I didn't put it in the PowerPoint. Acts 7, when Stephen is preaching, and he makes the point about the temple, that the temple, with how impressed they all seemed to be with it, it still wasn't impressive to God, not the way they thought. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 47, he is in this section of his sermon talking about the temple, and he's talking at first about the tabernacle. God lived in a tent, and he gave a pattern to Moses. In verse 47, he says it was Solomon who actually built a house for God. And yet, the Most High does not dwell in houses that are made by hands, as the prophet says, quoting Isaiah 66, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? What is my place of rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Well, he says they're stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and they are, and they go out and kill them. So, but the point is, what house could anybody build that's going to impress God? He made everything. He made the universe. What are we going to do? But God has a spiritual house, and he's made it out of people. So what does Romans 12 remind us? As Paul wrote, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That's what God wants us to be. He doesn't say, "Look, I'll let you come to me after you do all these things. When you are perfect, when you are good, when you're acceptable," and I know I read those words in a different order than they're presented here, "but when you get all that taken care of, then you can come to me," right? When I was in high school, one of the guys we ended up studying with, I don't remember his name at all. He was a big dude. He was a loner. He was from Hungary. He was an exchange student, honestly, from Hungary. I remember that. And we studied with him, a couple friends and I did, and his conclusion basically came to this, that there's no way I can be perfect. I just can't. And we're like, "You don't have to be to become a Christian." He goes, "Yeah, you do." "No, you don't." "Yeah, you do." But he quit before he even started because he said, "There's just no way. I can't do that. I'm not going to even try." And I think sometimes we think that way. We got to be perfect to be acceptable to God. God takes the broken. Again, in that list we have there in Luke 6 of the apostles, none of them were perfect people. We don't know everything about all of them, but we just don't know anything perfect about any of them, the ones we do know. Look in Hebrews 11 in your mind and think about all the men and women that are listed there. What one of them were perfect? Did you know Samson's in that list of people? I don't know about you, but Samson's not in my list. I wouldn't put Samson there. He's just some big strong guy, okay? He was one of those guys who doesn't seem to believe in God until he had to. When he was told, "You're supposed to marry a Jewish girl," he's like, "I'll go find my own, one of these Gentile ladies." And he did. He was a Nazarene, which means he had certain vows. He didn't keep those vows. He wasn't supposed to touch a dead animal. He not only touched them, he ate out of them. Samson's one of those guys who said, "Tell me what the rules are," and then he did everything he could to not play by the rules. I understand Samson that way, I guess, you know? Even in the end, there is some weird thing where he says, as his eyes are gouged out, he puts his hands on, you know, the pedestals, and God allows him to kill himself along with all the people there. He's just not one of those guys that just stands out. Jephthah is another guy who says, if you remember the book of Judges, he says to God, "I vow that if you let me win this battle, the first thing that comes out of my house, I will sacrifice to you." And the first thing that comes out of his house ain't a thing, it's his daughter. And I know there's a huge amount of debate as to what happens there, but he used the term sacrifice. Now, whether he sacrificed her actually or just sent her off to a convent, like actually reading the commentary, you know, they didn't have convents back then, but I'm just saying the story of Jephthah is not really a great story. The story of Samson isn't great. What is our story? Is it great? Really? His grace reaches me. His grace reaches you. Look over in Titus chapter 2. I know this looks like a really long reading, starting in chapter 2, going through chapter 3, but it's just a few verses on both sides. But it is God's grace that saves us. And God takes you, and he takes me, and we're not perfect, we know it. And even if we don't, we know others know it, right? Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for the perfect, right? Those who are perfect, acceptable, and good. Like we read in Romans 12:2. You read that in your Bible, you've put it in there, because it's not there. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all. Training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly. Even as we read this, I don't know that any of us could say, yeah, I've done all that. I'm doing that. It's an easy-peasy thing. I think most of us, we struggle with things day to day. It may be one day's better than the other. One moment's better than the other. But notice, as he says, this is what he's looking for. He's training us to, teaching us to. Verse 13, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Who? Us. All people who are uncontrolled, who are worldly, who are ungodly. You know, we're supposed to be learning different. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people that are for his own possession, zealous for good works. And then chapter 3, 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, show perfect courtesy toward all people. That last phrase there in verse 2, I know that doesn't seem as powerful maybe as speak evil of no one, but do we show perfect courtesy toward all people? Probably not. I mean, we probably try, and there are times we fail miserably. We ourselves, Paul says, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice. That takes on a different meaning when you read about Paul who says, in raging fury, I chase these people down. Now he's speaking about passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating each other. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not a result of what we've done, is what he's saying. We didn't earn it. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And you notice what he says here in this last verse here. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. In all of this, and I know from week to week, we don't have to be told every week we're just not perfect, but this is the point. We're not perfect, but God is seeking us to be a part of his building blocks for his house. And it's not because we're going to become glorious in some way. It's that he himself is glorious and loving. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. His love is what gives us hope. There's no way any of us is going to stand before God in judgment and say, you know, once I became a Christian, life was easy, man. I appreciate you doing that for me. There are times it's going to be harder. At times it is easier because we have a framework to work in. In other words, we have hope. It's not that we grieve the way other people do who have no hope. Paul says that in Ephesians 2. I want us to close with the idea of 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 11, because God is not out to get us. Just wait for us to slip up and fall, and he's there to say, look, I knew you couldn't do it. When Francisco was reading to us a little bit earlier from the gospel accounts about what was going on with Jesus, I read a little bit further on. You read about the discourse between the thieves on the cross and Jesus. And the one says, if you can save yourself, save us too, and starts mocking Jesus. The other one is the one who says he's an innocent man. We deserve what we're getting. I don't know how he's convinced in those few moments that he's an innocent man. I really don't, because we're not told he came to this conclusion this way. But there is something definitely about Jesus and maybe how he responds to certain things that he knows this guy is not guilty. It could be they spent time in jail cell. Well, we're just not told, but his conclusion is he's an innocent man. And so he says to Jesus, remember me. It's an amazing moment of faith that he just throws out a lifeline. I mean, he just throws out something, hoping it sticks. And Jesus says to him what must have just made this man crumble inside. Today you'll be with me in paradise. I don't know about you. That one is, I don't deserve paradise, but two, really? I mean, this is what God is offering all of us. And so Paul tells us God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, whether we're living or dead, we should live together with Him. Therefore, we are to comfort each other, edify each other, just as you're also doing. I mean, we know what God has done. We know this. This isn't new. And nothing I said this morning has just been new. Like, I hadn't heard that one before. It may be a little bit on the new side concerning some of the things about Paul exactly, because that just doesn't stick to the front of our minds about Paul. But we know this. How are we going to live it, though? We're going to try. I think one of the things about Christianity is it is a thinking man's religion, but it's not about we're perfect, it's about we're being perfected. We're striving. Does that mean we have bad days? Absolutely. But that means also we have an advocate with the Father. 1 John 2 tells us when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's not just our advocate, He actually died for everybody. And that's why we, like I think Francisco had said before, our job getting that information out, getting the news out, letting people know. It may be we need the reminder. There is no one perfect, but God is willing to take you, and He's willing to take me, because He loves us, and He wants us to be with Him, but He wants us on His terms. That's the point. If you've not been baptized, as Jesus told the apostles in Matthew 28, all authority had been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them everything I've commanded you. If you've not done that, you can do that now. It doesn't have to be a put-off moment. This is it. Come forward right now as we stand and sing. God will take you.